So get the article if you have not read the article. If you have read the article, print the article. And if you can, study it. We have some responses from overseas. And so Stephen was just kind of delighted. And she said that the whole group has been using this as a discussion point in their prayer time. That's tremendous. I think we had some response from America that was absolutely encouraging. But how important this is, I want you to consider this from Shamar to Shalom. It is a long journey. And now, listen, some of us sitting here, this little piece of conversation this morning in the last 45 minutes is now speaking to some of you here who have been Christians for a long time. And you would think that something like this that we are hearing is so foundational and fundamental that this should have been at the back of us a long time ago. Well, let me encourage you. There's never any time in our lives where any of the lessons in which God have taught us is to be at the back. God can bring it forward again at any time He wants. All right? The beginnings are important in life. And so however long your Christian journey will be, if the Lord brings back issues or bring you back into the beginnings of things, never be afraid to confront them. All right? Karl Barth, great 20th century theologian, say, never shy away and never run away from the fact that God will always bring you back to the beginnings. So if He brings you back to beginning, as if that you know that you're back into that plays again, you know, sometimes beginning can be a little bit humbling. Oh my goodness, after 20, 30 years, and you're talking about this again? Well, talk again. All right? And I encourage you, because I encourage myself, I rejoice when the Lord brings things back into your life, you know, at the beginnings again. Some of you, some of us here, and I think it was my teacher years ago in my school days, every time when he said that, my math teacher, he says that, and the reason why I'm going back to basic math again with you is because it shows me that you've forgotten. You have not remembered. So remembering is good, and bringing those things back is only because chances are you could have forgotten. And why not? Because sin has caused us to be weak in those areas. We forget. And God has to remind us again and again. And God has to use things to remind you and bring you back to the beginning again. So governmental reconstitution, the threefold court. The first was governmental reconstitution, Psalm 119. Let's return to Psalm, shall we? And thank you. You have been patient. You have been patient with some of the preliminaries, but they are necessary. For our time. So we begin here in Psalm 119, and of course we read from Psalm 121 to 128 that gave to us an introduction to what is known as governmental reconstitution, all right, which is the first fold. The second fold, of course, is governmental behavior, which what we are going to talk about, or we're going to read together, and that will take us from Psalm 119 still, but from verses 129 to 136, and that will give us the second aspect, governmental behavior. Now, I said it is a threefold court. You know how a threefold court looks like, isn't it? They're folded together. If they are going to be one court, okay, one single cord, but a threefold union together. So one needs the other. So, which also means that one also leads to the other. So the whole connectivity, the interchangeability, and so there is that whole mix, the whole fusion, the whole coming together. So you may remember that when we were talking about governmental reconstitution, it basically means that the whole concept of shalom is God constituting us. Remember the two words? that is in the article that has the two verbs in the Hebrew language that has to do with what? Can someone give me or give to me the meaning of the two verb from of the word shalom? Yeah, wholeness. Essentially, it is the whole word called wholeness. But if you have been reading the article, there are two essential verbs, isn't it? Let me see. I don't have my notes with me. Can you imagine? Here's the preacher without the notes. I'm talking about the notes. But it all has to do with what? Yeah, it has to do with the whole fixing, the whole realigning and bringing our inward state and our inward nature into a place of wholeness. All right? Now, so when we were reading the first section of Psalm 119 from 121 to 128, you may remember that there are seven aspects. All right? Seven aspects of which, or seven, how would I say that? The seven ways in which God is going to, how shall I put that word? Seven ways in which God will apply, there you are, it's the application, will apply into our lives that will assist us on the road to reconstitution. Okay? So, and that's when I said, how does the kingdom work? When the kingdom begins to be ignited in us, when the kingdom begins to take shape. Remember the first parable of the kingdom? It has to do with the seed. The kingdom has always been referred by Jesus in his parable as a seed. And because it's a seed, once you plant the seed, what happens? The seed has to what? Has to grow. So Jesus talked about in his first parable the potentiality and the possibility of where the seed is supposed to be, the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold. And so the application that we got from reading 121 to 128 is those seven practical application. Deal with your servant. All right? That's number one. Deal with your servant. That's a dealing. If the kingdom is going to be applicable, if the application of the rule of God is going to take shape in our lives, God has to deal. He deals. This morning, the case in point, example demonstrated is time like this when we come together, God is dealing with issues of our family. He's dealing with those practical things concerning the whole symbol of communion. Not that we can't drink the cup nor eat the bread, but you know what? God has to put finger on issues in our public life, in our behavioral lives as a people. Got the point there? All right, so that's called dealing. And you know what? How important it is for us, what? Not to shy away when the dealing comes. Not to be offended when the dealing comes. Not to take it personal when the dealing comes. Not to shut up like a tortoise when the dealing comes. Not to run away when the dealing comes. Not to hike when the dealing comes. And not to play deny a game when the dealing comes. Got the point now? See how important that is? He deals. So it's a prayer that the psalmist has been taught how to pray, and now it's supposed to be us. We Gentiles are supposed to pray like that. Lord, deal with your servant. Some of you who are husbands, pray for your wife. Deal with my wife. You wife, pray for your husband. Deal with my husband. Pray for your children. Deal with your children. And sometimes God will use you to deal with your children. If you don't, God will use your children to deal with you. Gladys used to grow up with the kids, and she always say this. She said that God have used Eugene to deal with me. Wonderful. You say that. He's dealing. God have used him to deal with you. And he has used me to deal with him. Don't be afraid. God will deal with you. Why are you so afraid about that? Why are you offended about things like that? God will use the church to deal with you. God will use relationship and people in the church to deal with you. God will use friends to deal with you. God will use government to deal with you. So he said, deal with me, your servant. You see how important the practical application of the kingdom, once it gets into the substrata of your life. Teach me. Number two, give me understanding. Number three, I may know. Number four, I love your commandments. Number five, I esteem right all your precepts. Number seven, I hate every false way. Isn't that wonderful? The seven practical applications, all right, of God's governmental reconstitution. Now, folks, listen, every one of them cannot suffer any lack. Every one of those points cannot suffer any failure, because, listen, to suffer in any of those areas is going to jeopardize our reconstitution. It's going to jeopardize our reconstitution. That's why, listen, folks, if God is going to reconstruct us or reconstitute us to bring us into a place of wholeness, I can't say enough. I wish I can go back, you know, and reread those seven application with you again. Let me tell you, folks, it has everything to do with the whole arriving, the reaching of the wholeness of our lives. All right. Now, having said that, let's go to the next section, and that will be in Psalm 119:1-2. Where is that? 129-136. This will be the governmental behavior. Now, let me put this up here. Is the spelling all right? No, I've not got it wrong, eh? All right, there are. Let me put some points here for you. They are very important. Okay, I want to run through this with you quickly. Let me put this up. Observing. Loving, becoming, and finally, beholding. They're all there, by the way. Okay. Four state, four sequence, observing, loving, becoming, beholding. It all has to do with behavioral in nature. Oh boy, I don't even know that we want to change. We can't change unless we understand there is a dynamics about the way in which we observe, we love, we become, and we behold. All right? Changes are going to entail, because when it comes to behavior, it comes to inward changes. Behaviors are stubborn. Behaviors are shaped and formed by culture, by darkness. Behaviors can be shaped and formed by years and layers of experiences, many of which sometimes can be negative. All right? Behaviors can come through our parents, our families, our connections, the ways we are raised, the friends we spend with, and the traumas that we go through in life. That's why it's harder to deal with a man or a woman that has gone through sexual traumas. All right? They have been raped, they've been molested, that they have been offended. So behaviors are shaped, and that's why we need to be redeemed. The whole issue of God's government has to do with what? To reconstitute our inward state, to reconstitute our life and bring it into a place of shalom. So it is in that place of the Shamar. Shamar, of course, means what? We love him with all of our hearts and mind and soul, with all of our strength. Now, in that love, in that Shema that God establishes for us, we can't do this for ourselves. He has to initiate this. That's why salvation is God's initiative. So when God loves us, when he brings the Shema into our life, it's the beginning of what? It's the beginning of a love relationship that's going to what? Pave the way for us to move into his Shalom. Got it? And in that journey, this is what we're seeing. In the journey, this is what we're discovering. In the journey, this is what we're witnessing in our hearts. What is it that we're witnessing? We're witnessing that is a kingdom dynamics. This is not of our own. This is not about our whims and fancies. Once we are saved, it's not about what I want, what I don't like. It's not about my rights. It's not about my preferences. That there is a kingdom establishment. There is a kingdom saturation. There is a rule of God that enters into my life, that demands, that requires that there are things in my life that has to be reconstituted. That there are areas of my being, of my nature, of my personality that needs breaking down, that needs reshaping, that needs remolding, that need reconstitution, that needs sometimes even God to tear some of those things that have resisted God for a long, long time. We love him. But the more we start to understand that love, we also begin to understand that there are things in our life that resist God. And there are areas of our life that has found strongholds, that has found very powerful, listen, guardianship. Some of us here, we have guardianship, you know? We've given ourselves to something. We've given ourselves to some powers, some areas of our life is under some kind of a domain, some kind of a shackle, some kind of a bondage, some kind of a control. Some of us here, we don't even know why we act the way we do. We say the things we do because these areas have become strongholds. They're occupied, not by spirit. Sometimes they're by spirit, but most of the time, it is just what? It's just an arcade, just a power. It's just an entity. It's just a behavioral pattern that you have developed, that you have gotten used to. Oh. But this governmental, that's why the kingdom has to come. The authority of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, and of course the glory of the kingdom. That's what Jesus ended in that prayer. For thine is the kingdom. Then what? The power and the glory. And so that's why the kingdom is so authoritative. It's the foundation of the triune Godhead. All authority has been given to me. So the moment when he begins the journey of reconstituting us, so part of that whole reconstitution is God inviting us into a behavioral change. That is in tandem, listen, that is in tandem, that is in line with the kingdom. You're in Malaysia. So there's a what? A governmental law that the Malaysian government gives to us. What do? You obey it or you disobey it? You obey it. If you obey it, of course, what? You get the benefit. But if you disobey it, what will happen? You pay the penalty. Governmental. So if you're living in a country, I go to certain countries where we travel, we go to these countries, we're conscious, you know, what are the laws in the country? We're conscious, you know. You just can't do chewing gum when you're in Singapore. You can chew chewing gum, you can bite the chewing gum. No, there's not a law against you, you know, chewing your chewing gum in your mouth, but make sure you know exactly how to dispose of chewing gum in Singapore. Because it's a fine city. and he will find you. If you dispose it wrongly, if you're in that country, you're subjected to that governmental rule or that governmental condition. So, listen. So once when God establishes his kingdom, so he begins to exercise a kingdom rule in your life, that even to the point that it comes into the areas of your behavior. So this is what happens on the journey to shalom. God is going to entail that there is a behavioral change that must be in tandem, that is in line with God's government. So how does that happen? Now, we can go into all the details, but let me give you these four aspects here that will help us. How important it is that each aspect is going to help us in the process of change. Change don't come by the snap of a finger. I wish that happened. If I did that, man, how many of you know that? That would be nice, isn't it? We snap fingers and all of us change overnight. That's Cinderella. It doesn't happen. All right? It doesn't come by a snap of the finger. You're going to walk through difficult times. You're going to go through strenuous seasons. You're going to go through the conflict. You're going to go through all of that. That's going to crush. That's going to hurt. That's going to tear. That's going to clash. The times may even be strifes. But what is important is this. I want you to hold these four steps here. And it's given to us here in Psalm 129. Let's read it, shall we? And as we read, if I stop, I'll let you know. All right? Your testimonies are wonderful. Always remember that Psalms 119 has to do with the whole exaltation of the word. And that's what makes Psalms 119, all of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, so intrinsically important, because it's the psalmist understanding the effect and the power of God's given word. All right? So, and the psalmist uses interchangeably words like commandments, law, statutes, ordinances. All right? All of that refers to what? To the word. All right? So what is it that I said about the word? Do you remember what was spoken? I said that the word is always what? In God's consistency, the word is always God's nature. What? Reveal. All right? The word is always God's nature review. Always remember, the word is not the word as if that we can just hear it and then we can kind of let it, you know, do as we please. Not in the way in which God's word has been reviewed. The logos of God to men has always been that God intended that in hearing the word, we receive the word. In receiving the word, what happens? We become. We become the very word in which we receive. Remember what Jesus said? He said that as you believe in the light, that you will be also the children of light. What's the use of believing when you don't even become what you believe? Then you're no different than the devil who also believe in God, but he's still the devil. That's what James says. The devil believes in God. But all the sanctuaries and all the millenniums, I don't even know that the devil is still the devil. He believes in God, but he's still the devil. What's the use? If you and I believe in God, but you know what? We remain unchanged. That you don't become that which you believe. So the word was never meant to inform you, to excite you, to tickle you. The word was never meant to become a doctrine to you. That's the problem today. It has become a doctrine. You know why it has become a doctrine? Nothing wrong with doctrine. Doctrine is good. Doctrine is important. I tell you what has gone wrong. It's because we're religious. Religion didn't come from the Bible. Religion comes from a corrupted nature. The Pharisees were religious. The Sadducees were religious. Jesus didn't make them religious. God didn't make them religious. The Torahs and the Word doesn't make men religious. Religion has something to do with our corrupted self. Religion has something to do with what? Self-centeredness. That's why, listen, one of the reasons why Karl Marx and communism thrived for the last 70 over years before the fall of communism was because Karl Marx understood one thing about human nature and human society. He says that religion is the opium of men. That's what Karl Marx said. Religion is the opium of men. That's why one of the things that communism cured was religion. Do you know that China, after 70 years of communism, didn't have any idolatry anymore? No more idols, no more statues. No more Kuan Yin, no more Kuan Kung, no more all these idols anymore. Why? Because communism is going to take away all forms of religion. But they went to the extreme. They even came to a point they want to take away God. Because they understood fundamentally that there is an opium that all of us feed on, and that opium is religion. Got the point so far? There's nothing wrong with the doctrine. It's the religious self that hooks on to something, that hooks on to doctrine, and in the end the doctrine becomes the one, becomes life. Becomes preeminency, becomes your obsession. Anything can become your obsession. So the word is his nature revealed. So important. You understand that? So every time when God ever said to you and said, God gave me a word, well, there you are. You're in trouble now. If God ever spoke to you with a word, you're in trouble now. What's the trouble now? He may have given you a word in 1976. It went until 1996 before the word became so real to you. It took 20 over years to have that word form in you as a nature. Easy for you to open your mouth and say, oh, God gave me a word. Now that God has given you a word, the onus is upon you. Then God is going to take that word and form it into your nature. And that's where the pain is. You can receive a vision at an instant of a moment. For that vision to become a verity, to become a visibility, it's going to take years. You have a vision to serve God? Wonderful. Now the dying process comes. Got the point now? It's easy to say that. Oh, I got a vision. Oh, I got a word. Then comes what? Why? You see, we keep losing this. We keep forgetting that when God gives a word, it is his nature revealed. His nature revealed means what? Then his nature is going to be formed. Reveal is one thing. Forming is another. He revealed Jesus to me 45 years ago, but he's still having to form the nature in me after 45 years. And that process in his end demands a behavioral change. And that's why we enter into a dynamic of a lifelong process of a behavior transformation. Now, understand this in your heart, guys. Families, fathers and mothers, understand this, because if you do, it will help you to parent your children correctly. It will teach you how to speak to your children and deal with your children. And to guide them along the way, because this is part of not just your journey, it's going to be the journey of your marriage, it's the journey of your family. It's still my journey as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather. It's still part of our journey. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. My soul observes them. How does the whole process of behavioral change or governmental behavior begins to take shape? I observe. It's so important. The Hebrew word here is the word I keep. I protect. How many of you know that when you observe something, it's because something is important to you? to the point that you're going to protect it, you're going to keep it with all your heart, with all your power, all your strength, with all of your attention, with all of your concentration. Observation here means that I'm going to protect it because it is sacred, it is important. The psalmist says here that I love, your testimonies are wonderful. So what do you do with it? If the word is so wonderful to you, it summons, it calls for observation. My whole life has been a life of observation. You need to observe. You need to pay close attention. There's only going to be a behavioral change, a behavioral transaction, a behavioral transformation when these processes begins to take shape. And one of the first things that God does in us is to give to us, is to help us, is to teach us, is to inculcate in us the ability, the art of observing. If your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observe them. Hallelujah. Got the point there? You observe them however long it takes, however much it indulges you, however that it's going to infringe into you. When I used to spend the early years growing up in the East Coast in the state of Pahang, I remember, you know, by the time when I was married and my guys were up and going and grown up, I used to, once in a while, when I drive to that spot where I used to grow up in the early days of my bachelorhood, I show them the rock near the beaches of Kuantan. Kuantan is the capital city of Pahang. So I used to tell them, I said, this is how for 4 years that used to be my altar. The beaches here used to be my altar. The rocks up there, I pointed there. I said, that used to be hours when I'm not working on a Saturday or on a Sunday, or when I'm finished my worship and I'm free. I said, my New Testament will be with me. I'll be sitting out there pondering some of these areas, observing. Those were the altars of my life. I spent, when I was, I didn't have a girlfriend then. I was in my early 20s and I was a bachelor, and all I knew was just to spend time, was to observe. And I tell you, those times, those 4 years were formative in so many areas. Formative to the callings, formative to the way in which I understood the gospel. When I understood so much of what I now stand on and what I'm established upon, it came from those early years of observation. Questions I have to ask, those areas that I need to prompt. Observing means something that is so precious to you. Your testimonies are wonderful. Well, what's the use if it's wonderful? Have you spent time observing them? Have you changed your schedule? Have you rescheduled your lifestyle? Have you dropped habits and other things that are not necessary in order to spend the time to do observation? Are you prioritizing, is that right? Do you prioritize those value systems in your family so that you will have maximum time to observe? People ask me everywhere I go, how much time do you spend praying? How much time do you spend reading the Bible? This is important, I tell you, how many hours? What's the use? You sit in front of your Bible for 4 hours, you're daydreaming. Huh? What's the use? Why should I go around telling people how many hours I pray, how many Bibles, how many hours I spend to read the Bible? I don't care how many hours you spend. But when you do spend them, even if it's just half an hour, if it's only 45 minutes, is there quality observation? Is there cogency in the way in which you appreciate, you observe, you keep, you protect that which God gave to you? I don't know about you, because this is important. That's why your private tears are important. Your private tearing, your private questioning, your private time of agony, of crying, of moaning, that's important too, because it's all part of observation. How many of you know that when you start to observe something, you start to see things clearer? And when you start to see things clearer, you start to have hindsight. When you start to have hindsight, you start to go back to the past of the things that you said and the things that you've done, and that makes you regretful, that makes you repent, that makes you crack up, and you say, my God. That makes you do exchange in your private time with the Lord. It all has to do with observing. Isn't the scripture absolutely practical? Your testimonies are wonderful. They're only wonderful for many of us here when we're in a conference and we're in a camp. Ah, wonderful! How many days were there? 3.5 days. After that, sayonara. Never been a time, a day, a moment of observation. Never demanded. Never pin you down. Never finally arrested you to the point that, you know what? It start to make changes. You know what? You used to sit down there and waste your time away with friends who just drink tea to 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Couldn't do that no more. I tell you, it's because of my observation. It's because of observation I lost friends. It's because of observation. I lost companies. I lost fellowship with people. I lost credentials. You lose organizational approval. You lose the approval of the masses. Do we observe if your testimonies are wonderful? The unfolding of your words give light. I want to just put this here. If you're not observing, why should he unfold? Yes or no? If you're not observing, why should God unfold to you? Why should he unfold when he sees that, what? You don't appreciate it. You don't really prove that you want it. You don't really show in all that is within you. That's how sacred, how wonderful his word has been to you. Why should he unfold? Perhaps maybe this is the reason why today the church, by and large, has come to levels. Perhaps this even answers today why the charismatic movement has died. We had what we had. We seem to have what we have. We think. But I think that whatever was given at the initial heydays, I think we lost observing it. And if we do not observe, if we don't give to it the fullness of the impact, the fullness of God's intention of why he revealed, first of all, to you, why should God unfold it even further? The history of the church has been marked by this failure here. Every movement, every revival, every renewal given to men has always been, we take it so far and yet not gone any further. Remember Jesus' words in the parable? Unto him that has much, much shall be given. But if, even in our hands, those we have received, and yet God can't even add to that which he has given to us. And why is it that he can't add to that which he has given to us? Could it be that because we have not been observing, we have not allowed the truth to do its work that it's supposed to do? So to the point that, you know what Jesus said, if that cannot be added to you, since you say you have it, and God's intention is to add to that which you have, and even that God cannot add to you, then you know what? God said, even that, the very thing in which you have, one day shall be taken away from you. Perhaps maybe that's the reason why revivals and renewals have fallen, stopped, and has folded up, and have died along the way. And it's all because, you know what? God has stopped to what? To unfold. I don't know how long I can live. My prayer is that the generations to come, and this coming generation is going to be decisive, will be a generation that will not stop observing to the point that God will keep on unfolding to the close of time. I mean, we have a generation that will persevere like this. So he says, he gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, after your manner with those who love your name. I love this. I like the way it's being phrased in 1:3:2. Turn to me and be gracious to me, and after your manner. All right? This is the practice. This is the order of things. This is how the psalm is understood. He says that, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner, because Lord, I know this is who you are. This is your pattern. This is your manner. This is how you always do it. With who? With those who love your name. What the psalmist here is saying is, Lord, if I love your name, what happens? If I love your name, Lord, turn to me, give me your nature. If I love your name, Lord, I just know this, that once you bring me into a state of loving your name means loving God's nature. You cannot love God and yet not become like him. You cannot. That's the whole functionality of love. That's the whole foundation of love. Love is to take you right out of your equation. Take you out of the equation. Why? It's so that in taking you out of the equation, what? Love what? Love prefers someone else far more than yourself. That's what love do. That's how unselfish love is. That's how powerful love is. That's how the nature of love is. That's how love behaves. Love is only because it drives you into the nature of another. Love doesn't drive you into the inside of yourself. Because when that drives you onto the inside of yourself, how many of you know that that's not love? That's lust. Lust always fulfills what you want. Lust always gives credence to yourself and to your need first. That's why love, that's why there's a thing called selfish love. All right? Selfish. Well, can someone love himself and herself far more than anything else? Yes, it's selfish. But true love, the love of the Father, agape, it takes you right out of the equation. All right? It makes prominence of another. Love always takes you out of yourself to the point that you want, you desire someone far more than yourself. In this case, this is truly the nature of that love. He said, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. So Lord, he says, I love your name. And because I love your name, God, I know this is the manner. This is the pattern. This is the manner in which you act. And what is that? You will reveal your name to me. You give to me your nature. So listen, this is part of what the Lord takes us through. Behaviors won't change, folks. Saints, behavior will never alter in us until we are brought into such a keen observing of his word, the keen observation of his commandments. Very important. All right? Very important. You see that. You're keen. You're absolutely zero into that which God has been bringing to you. What is it? Whatever that may be. Whatever that word that has been addressing in areas of your heart and of your life. Whatever the word has been cutting and dividing asunder of the spirit and of the soul. That's what the word does. It divides. It opens up those areas. And that's what I meant. And that's what Eugene was sharing. Why is it that we're not talking about communion? Because perhaps the word has been coming. But you know what? We've not been allowing it to divide as it should. And once it's divided, it opens up. You can see. You can see past behaviors, past words, past acts, past deeds, past conduct. Someone used to say, how would a David be talking so much about his parents and his adultery and his sexual sin all through the ages? What do you think? Then on the day of judgment, when we stand before the throne, upon generations and generations of humanity, he's going to look upon that man called David, king of Israel. What do you think? What do you think in front of all the millions of the pairs of eyes looking at that man? It has been proposed, what would it be like on that day when the lives and the eyes of the thousands or the hundreds of thousands and the millions looking at David and knowing the story of David and the past of David? And I remember one time, was it in the classroom, I said something like this. I said, I don't think he's ever wore it before. I said it was because he had someone's eyes upon which he was, that he looked upon, and that was the eyes of God. He saw the face of God in Psalm 51. And once a man has seen that face, once a man has gone into that time and that place of observation, that's what Psalms 51 is all about. It is a David in the depth of observation. It is a David in the depth and the throes and the plunging of his inward state. That's what the word does to you. It opens up all of the fountains within you. I said, he has entered into a place of knowing that. And seeing the face and the eyes of the Lord have given him now the power and the sincerity and the honesty to face the eyes and the faces of the millions. Some of us are, you know why we can't talk about our past? Because you have not let God see the past. You know why some of us, we will not talk about our failure? It's because you won't let God see the failure. You know why we won't talk about all of the silly things that we have done in life? It's because we have not let God see those areas. Many of those areas of your life, you personally still owns it. It's yours. It's still very much yours. It's your failure. It's your shame. It's your silliness. It's your stupidity. It's your silliness. It is your failure. It is your sin. It's still all very much yours. God is not the one who has owned it yet. And that's why you are in charge. And because you're in charge, you know what? You have all the powers to close it up and zip it. God doesn't own it. Your kingdom has not been invited into those areas of your life yet. When God has come to own all of that, it's open door. The gates is opened. What do you want to know? What do you want to see? Come and ask me. Come and see. Come and see these things. They are just as they are. I like what Art used to say. Come to Ben Israel in our community. What you see is what you get. I like that. I like that honesty. You know why he could say that? It's because he himself is a picture of that. He has invited God into every area of his life until the point nothing of his own life is owned by himself or of himself. We own it. Saying some of us here, we own our past, we own our shame, we own, you see, sometimes we don't even know, even in our shame we are proud, even in our shame we are prideful, even in our failure we're still arrogant. That's why behavior is so hard to come by today in the church. Governmental. It's governmental behavior. And so the psalmist understands this in loving. He said, I know that this is the manner with those who love your name. Do you love his name? Do you love his nature? More and more, I love that nature. There's no other place I can go. There's no other thing that I would crave for in my being. I love that nature. I love God's nature. Every time when I think of God's nature, I weep over mine. I cry over mine. Every time when I reflect and I see the face of the nature of God in ways that I have not seen before, it makes me weep. It's because I'm so different from that nature. I'm not at oneness with that nature. I'm not in accord with that nature. I'm not in agreement with that nature. And that pains me. And that's why I'm driven again and again to make stark and deep observing in his word to me. Let's go on, shall we? Establish 133, my footstep in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Our sensitivity to sin is always in accordance to the nature or the natural of God in which we love. Our sensitivity to sin is always in accordance to our love for his nature. In other words, to the degree and the measure in which we love God's nature, then are we sensitive to the presence of sin. Is that clear? Why do you think that we don't know sin as we should? It's because we don't know his nature. I'm not talking about knowing sin as we know them today by public definition, by what the world says today. This wrong, that's wrong, this wrong. All right? And that's why sometimes we can tell children so much, you know, all this is all wrong, 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 wrong. It's easy to tell children all of these wrongs. But what is the contrasting nature? What is display before them? It is only wrong, it's only because in reflection, in hindsight, in view of what? Of why we have missed out and we don't know the nature of God. It is in the measure in which we love his nature and is continuing in that love for his nature that we come into a consciousness of sin. We come into a sensitivity of sin. We know sin as should. So many of us, we don't know sin. Many of our regrets and our sorry is only because we've been found out. Not because we repented. How this repentance comes is when God convicts. That's why there's so few repentance today in churches, because there's so little conviction. Where this conviction comes from? It comes from knowing the nature of God. All right? That's why though so many men and women today are standing on altars this morning as we speak, crying over mistake, crying what they have done. Not because they are convicted, it's because what? They've got a summoned. They've got a summoned. They've got a lawyer's letter. Someone found something in their website. Someone saw something in their emails. They're sorry. They got caught. I know of so many men, you know, I've dealt with how many men today who have gone into adultery. Not because they were convicted by the presence of the Lord and their love relationship with Jesus, was because they have been found out. They found out there in the fair. They found out by others, by the children, by their own wives. I know of a man who finally, you know, gave up the woman because the daughter found something in his camera. Saw pictures of his girlfriend in the camera. Silly guy. Shot all the pictures with the girlfriend, left it in the camera, and put it in the house. So when he opened up the camera, they saw that, "Dad, that's your girlfriend." Did he repent? No. Was he sorry? Yes. Was he regretful? Absolutely. Did he feel bad? No question. But did he repent? No. So because we have not repented, so we will not what? We will not change. And so we can remain unchanged for the longest time. 1:3-4. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant. Panim. P-A-N-I-M. Panim. Panim is always face. As a Hebrew word, I always love the Hebraic approach. Make your panim shine upon your servant. Because the root word to panim is panah. Panah is this. Look at me, please. Panah is this. The Hebrew understand, God, don't turn your face. Don't turn your face. God,
turn to me. Panim, I want your face. Don't panar. Don't turn.
Many of us, we have not lost our salvation. Many people ask me, if our behavior don't change, do we lose our salvation? No. You probably keep your salvation for quite a long time, even though you're living so stupidly. But I tell you what, you won't have a panim, but you have a what? You have a panar. You won't have his face. We may not lose your salvation, but I tell you what, you won't have his face. You won't know the heart of God. You won't enter into a place of observing or loving. Nor can you come into what? Becoming. And of course, beholding. Face has to do with what? With beholding. Make your face shine upon your servant. Isn't that wonderful? Make your face to shine upon your servant. I want your panim. I want your face. That's the face, isn't it? There's always that side, that one side of intimacy. Face has always been the measure, the sign of intimacy. Yes or no? What's the first thing that suffers today in your relationship with husbands and wife? You can't see one another's face for days, hours. Yeah, Christy is giving me the smile. What is it with children? Adriel used to say that, you know, one of the things that we suffer the most as sons growing up is, you know, your disfavor when your face is not on us anymore. You don't see us for the next couple of hours or days. Just displeasure. I don't want to see you. Sometimes when you get angry, that's what happens in the parents. Just get out of my face. You do that? Yeah, even Claire agreed that. Just get out of my face. I don't want to see your face. How long? I don't care. Just get out. Strange, isn't it? That's the first thing that comes on our lips. You know, just get out of my face. I don't want to see your face. Just get out. I don't care where. Just get lost. Go do something else. Go somewhere else. I don't want to see your face. And that, of course, to a child, you know, means so much, isn't it? Means so much. It's not the toys. It's not the fun. It's not the ice cream. It's not any of these things. It's having to return and look at daddy and mommy and their face are smiling again. It's the face. So how much more that we understand this in this whole governmental development, this governmental presence in our life, in the areas of our behavior. It's all contingent, folks. Is contingent upon, each one is contingent on the whole process of our behavioral changes. I'm not talking about saints, I'm not talking about some lovey-dovey, some emotional game here, some sentimentalism here. These are concrete pillars, and these are steps, and these are movements in the area of our lives that bring us into a behavioral recognition, brings us into behavioral changes. And of course, in behavioral changes, it brings us into constitution when we're integrated. Remember what we say? That which is internalized will in the end be what? Integrated. That's why we need integration. Many of us, we're not an integrated person. We may be a Christian, but we're not integrated. Where is our integration? In our behavior. All right? So many of us, though we're saved, but our behaviors are like, you know, it's like, what do you call that, you know? Loose ball bearings. You need all the ball bearings to be in place so that, you know, it can physically, it can mechanically function. Many of us, our lives are just loose all over because of sin, because of our past, because of what have happened. So we're like ball bearings all over. We have no stability. Many of us, we don't understand why our minds are not stable, our emotions are not stable. Our feelings are not stable. Our affections are not proper. Wonder why sometimes we don't even know. All right? A little bit of discouragement. And that's why we sing like an anchor. one word, one area, one issue, one something to come and it's not your liking, it's not your pleasure, it's not your favor, it's not to your liking, and that's it, you flare. And that's exactly what I was talking about, kids having to grow up, even when you are not in the best, you have to learn how to control your emotions. You need to teach children. That's why you have to start young. You may not like something. You may not like it. I impose something on you, you may not like it, but that don't mean you become disrespectful. You may not like my rules, but you don't go around having to spit foot wherever you like. You may not like what I tell you, but you're not going to go around shouting and behaving like a lunatic. You know how many things that God have to teach us? Some of us here, we don't even understand that. If you don't teach that to our children, there will come a time where your children may not even like what God is doing for their lives. What will they do to God? If they can do this to you, what will they do to God? They're throwing tantrums now in front of you. They don't like it. They're throwing tantrums. They just show face. So can you imagine if they can do this to authority that are physical, how about one day the authority that cannot be seen? You are the manifest authority of God and they can do this to you. Can you imagine one day what they will do to God? That's why many of us who are parents, you hold the responsibility and God will hold you accountable for the way in which your children rebel against God. Because you are rightly the one, because you did not execute the authority as you should as parents over them. These are visible authorities, and we, our parents, are to be the delegation. We delegate manifest physical authority. It's in the hope that one day when these children are living under delegated authorities will submit to the supreme authority. So when these authorities are failing on the left and on the right, that's why your children having to come to know God is a difficult path. It's because they don't know. What do you mean? What do you mean kingdom? What do you mean Jesus Christ? What do you mean gospel? Huh? What are you talking about? My whole life submitted to the kingdom and the rule of God. What are you talking about? You understand? They will hit you on your face one day. Because they have never seen a delegated authority manifest properly in their lives. That's why you need to understand as parents that they need to live under a delegated authority, which is in itself a reflection of the greater authority of God. And we prepare them as parents to live under that authority harmoniously, though not easy. But yet, they are supposed to live under that authority in the way that God appointed, so that the time will come when God meet them. They will know, they will understand, I know this, I recognize this. This is what Daddy and Mommy used to do with me, and now God wants this from me. And that's why they yield, they submit to that authority. So in that becoming, so finally let me, the face, I'm not going to explicate that anymore, but how personal can that be? Love always makes things personal. Love always makes the face of God so personal. How many of you know that love makes everything personal? I can give you a cake. Hey, you want a cake? Take the cake. But when I lovingly make the cake, especially thinking about you, knowing that you love this cake, I make it for you. How many of you know it's personal? Because it's out of love. So when you take that cake, it's not so much of whether the cake is tasty or not. I just know that you spend so many hours working on it because you're thinking of me all the time when you're making that cake. And because it's an act of love, it becomes personal. Love always makes it personal. Amen. And that's why perhaps maybe we're not ready for communion, because you know what? Some of us here, we're so afraid that love will become personal. I don't know how long I'm going to take communion with you before I start to ask you questions. How's your marriage? What actually happened? I used to know you years ago. Actually, what happened? I'm going to ask you some questions. And what will you do? Run? All right? Loving becomes personal. It becomes personal. It becomes private. It becomes individual, one-to-one. When God meets you in loving you, God loves the world. Thank God for that. But he has also the ability to singularly bring that love to one man, to one woman, like he did in 1974 with my life. and bring us into a process of becoming His face. So we start to behold. I can't go on any further with this, but let's finish with 135 and 136. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because they do not keep your law. The time will come when you're so loved, when change has so taken over you, everything about your behavior becomes sacramental. You know what is sacramental? Sacramental is when, or vicarious, sorry. Sacramental at the same time, vicarious. You know the word vicarious? V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S. Vicarious means what? English teacher. On behalf of someone. That's what love does, isn't it, in the end? When love takes over, everything about your life is always on behalf of someone. One of the things that the question was raised in this fellowship years ago, how is it that Chin and the guys can go to these nations and have such a love for people like them? How is it possible? Some of us here, we're having problems to love our own people around us. How is it possible to love the Ugandans, the Sri Lankans, the Nepali, the Indians, you know, the Yanmaris? How can that happen? It's only when, listen, when this process of change has come to us and love has taken the central role of working in our lives, in having to become, and of course, having to behold His nature consistently, that we begin to what? Find that our behavior starts to what? Start to shift gear. You know shift gear? We start to shift gear. And what, you know what? You don't even know that it starts shifting. And what is that? It's that suddenly you're starting to feel for so many out there. You're starting to identify to their sorrow, their pain, their Holocaust. How is it possible that you and I will ever love Israel when one day the psalmist says that you're going to look at Israel, you're going to pity her stones. You're going to pity the stones of Israel. And you know what? And you'll feel with such emotions over the dust that they have. Stones and dust has to do with what? The past histories of Israel. Everything about Israel as a nation. How would you ever love the stones of Israel and have such deep emotions for the dust? It's because God finally has so bring changes to you that your behavior is no longer inward anymore. It's so sacramentalized. It's so vicarious in nature that God now gives you the capacity to do what? To carry someone's load, to feel someone's pain, to intercede somebody's condition, to bear someone else's burden. Are you listening? Some of us here, we don't even have capacity to live, to bear our own burdens, let alone the burdens of Ugandans, the burden of Africa, the burden of Israel, the burden of the last day's restoration of all things. You see how important it is? The behavior, when it starts to change, God enlarges it with capacity, not just for yourself, but even for the nations. Amen. That's what governmental behavior entails. That's what God is waiting for all of us. That's what the kingdom is in its internal workings, in its internal dynamics. Lord, thank you. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, so much this morning has been given to us. We're not asking that we carry the whole load. We're asking the Lord in your presence for all of our personal limitations and wherever our spiritual stages are, regardless of where we are, Lord, you have loved us. And that's the foundation of it all. We're here because of the love of the Father. You have loved us, each one of us here, in all our past, in all our failures, in all our sin, in all of our craziness, in all of our messes. You have loved us. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you. Love us to a point that you want to commune with us all the days of our lives, from time till all eternity. That's who you are. It is indeed unconditional, and it is indeed everlasting. God, we give you praise. We honor you. We worship you this morning. We thank you for bringing the kingdom to us, something that we don't know yet, as we should. And because we don't know as a church, we have suffered. We have languished. And we have fallen back. We have fallen short. we have failed, and we ask for forgiveness today. Not just for us here, but for the Church of Jesus Christ in Malaysia and across the nations of the world. And as you trumpet your kingdom in the nations of the world, as you're trumpeting it here, may you bring changes to our lives, changes to our behavior, changes to our fathers and our mothers, our husbands and our wives, our pastors and our leaders, our sons and our daughters. We need this, Lord. We need a governmental behavior that will indeed be the reflection, my God, of who you are. So, Lord, confirm this in our hearts. Thank you. Write them on the tables of our spirits. You're not going to force this with a gun at the back. You're going to work this in lovingness, in loving kindness. You're going to work this in drawing us, in breaking every resistance within us down. Lord, you're not going to force us and shout over our heads and clap our heads, but you're going to love us to a point till we yield and we surrender. And that's what you will do to bring a change that will be everlasting, a change that reflects the very nature of the Father in us. So, Lord, we give you praise. Give us patience here. Thank you. Help us, God. We want to break bread to celebrate your Eucharist, the joy and the wonder of your life and resurrection. But, Lord, the time will soon come that when we do, then we will do it, Lord, with sacredness. We observe it, Lord, to protect it and to guard it in our lives. Thank you. So that it will not become a ritual. So that it is indeed an outward picture of an inward reality. That our lives are open not only to God, but even to one another. We're vulnerable. We're not afraid that they were mistakes, they were past, they were wrongs, they were shames, they were sinned. Though we may not have to tell everything to everybody, but Lord, we can live a life to know that we have faced the face of God. And now we're supposed to face the faces of men. Lord, give us the courage. Thank you. Change our lives, change our fathers and our mothers, so that in so doing, our children will also change. For your name's sake. For this we give you praise. We give you thanks. Let's sing that chorus again that Eugene sang with us. As your priest, can we do that?